So please turn in your Bibles there to 1 Thessalonians 1, and when you find that, please stand. Listen to God's word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come.
At New Life, we believe that the gospel is the hope of the world. We believe that the person and work of Jesus is the power of God for salvation, and we believe that he is the one who sets us free to live a life that is truly life. And because we believe that the gospel is the hope of the world, we are committed to the city. Our city, to be sure, but not just our city, to all cities. Because cities, especially ones with major universities in them, like Texas A&M, are vastly important in our world. They shape the world today, and they shape the world of tomorrow. Whether we're talking about business or politics, education or religion, cities and the universities in them are changing the world. They're changing how people think about God, about themselves, about the meaning of life, and about salvation. Those ideas largely are generated in and exported from cities. So any healthy church that wants to reach the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ has got to reach cities and people in cities. So here in College Station, we have the opportunity to impact the world through our city and the university campus. Texas is one of the fastest growing states in the nation, and College Station is one of the top 10 fastest growing cities in Texas. When I came here in 2000, there was only 67,000 permanent residents and almost 40,000 students here. Today, there are 100,000 permanent residents in College Station and well over 50,000 university students at Texas A&M. Most projections believe that by 2025, there will be 250,000 people that live in College Station permanently. And Texas A&M is making strides towards seeing as many as 20,000 engineering students in the next few years. And so our city is large, it's increasing in size all the time. The university campus is one of the top research universities in the world. It's one of the largest campuses in the United States, and we've just, as I mentioned earlier, welcomed one of the largest freshman classes in history in the United States. And so our city and our university campus are important for all those reasons, but there's another reason too, and that's that this city is a destination for international students from all over the world. Over 5,000 international students from 120 different countries move here for a short time to work on master's degrees, PhDs, and then they go back to their home countries. To reach these men and women with the gospel is to make native missionaries who are going to travel overseas and to bring the gospel to their home country. To reach the students on our campus is to reach those who are going to move to major world cities to work after college, and thus to reach those cities and the world through them. So we have an incredible opportunity here in College Station, Texas, an opportunity that's almost unparalleled anywhere else. So we understand that to reach the world, we've got to reach cities, we've got to reach university campuses, but the question is how? How do we do that? Well, in Acts chapter 17, which is going to be our primary text for this morning, we're going to see how Paul reached the Thessalonians, which is why I had Pastor Kyle read from 1 Thessalonians 1 to establish the background this morning. And we'll see that the way that Paul reached the Thessalonians, and many people in many cities for that matter, is by first boldly proclaiming the gospel through the open doors that God gave him. Secondly, by expecting opposition. And thirdly, by responding to that opposition with godly lives, his own godly life and the godly lives of those who were with him. So you can turn to Acts 17 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. That's page 926. And we'll look at Acts 17, verses 1 through 4 as we begin. Luke writes in Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. I've already said that we believe here at New Life that the gospel is the hope of the world, and that the best way to reach the world is by reaching people in cities and on university campuses. And if that's the case, then we've got to be bold with the gospel in these opportunities that God has given to us. So I want you to think about Paul's strategy here once he arrived in Thessalonica. He had to have a plan to reach these people. He didn't just show up and hope for the best. He had a plan to reach them. And so what did Paul do? He wisely walked through the doors that God opened to him. He wisely took advantage of the opportunities that God had given to him. If you go back and you read Philippians chapter 3 or Acts chapter 22, you'll read Paul's resume, so to speak. You'll see what his background was. And what you learn in those chapters is that Paul was Jewish and a Roman citizen by birth. He was educated under one of the greatest teachers of the day, Gamaliel. He studied under a great Jewish rabbi. And because of that, he was afforded pretty much access to any synagogue that he wanted to preach and teach in. He could just walk in. His credentials were that high. And because he was a Roman citizen, he could freely travel throughout all of the Roman Empire without much fear that his safety would be in jeopardy. It was kind of like being an American citizen today. Things can happen to you when you travel, but the whole force of the government is going to be behind you. And so Paul had these unique opportunities that he could take advantage of. His training, and his birth. So Paul's strategy, as we see here in Acts 17 and elsewhere, is to go into the synagogue where he would have had the opportunity to preach and teach. He would have had a captive audience to proclaim the gospel boldly. And so verses 2 and 3 say that he did just that. Three consecutive Sabbaths, three consecutive Saturdays, he goes into the synagogue and he boldly proclaims that Jesus is the Christ. The scriptures say that he opened up the Bible to them. He opened up the Old Testament, and he showed to them that it was necessary for the Christ, the promised Messiah, to suffer and to die and to rise again from the dead. Now, that's all very important because the average Jew, even the average convert to Judaism, expected that the Messiah was going to be a conquering king, a very powerful individual, not a suffering servant. So Paul says, no, this is true from the scriptures. If you look at the Old Testament, you'll see that the Christ was going to be born of a virgin, as Isaiah says. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, as Micah says. He's going to suffer, as Isaiah talks about, in length. He's going to be crucified, but not one of his bones is going to be broken, as the psalmist says. He's going to die, but death and decay are not going to be able to hold him. He's going to rise from the dead, again, as the psalmist says. And so Paul opens the scriptures and he says, look, all of these things are true about the promised Messiah, and this is how Jesus fulfilled all those promises. He proclaims that Jesus fulfilled all of these promises, lived a sinless life, died in their place and for their sins, and then on the third day rose from the dead. And he called those people to repentance, to turn from their sin, to turn from trusting in themselves, and instead to trust in Jesus who fulfilled the scriptures. Now look at what happened. Verse 4 says that some of the Jews were persuaded that Jesus was the Christ, along with a bunch of Greeks and many influential women. God did great things when Paul walked through the open door that God gave him, and he boldly proclaimed the gospel. Now, friends, I want you to believe that God can use you to reach our city and the cities of the world as well. I want you to understand and believe that God has opened doors to you that he's opened to no one else. You have unique access to your family, to your friends, to those that live in your neighborhood, to those in your major, in your classroom, that no one else has. You have unique doors open to you that no one else does. Your background, your degree, your job, your skills, all of those things are open doors. God has opened doors for my family and I just based on where we live. We moved into our house almost 9 years ago, lived there the whole time, and we've cultivated relationships with non-Christians in our neighborhood. We throw a lot of parties at our house for various holidays, Halloween, Christmas, all those kinds of things, to have people over, to give them a new picture of what the gospel is and what Christian community looks like. It's not frown a lot and don't have any fun. Rather, it's trust in Christ, not in yourself for redemption. It's through Christ we've been given the new birth. We've been born into a new family, the church, a family that loves one another, that cares for one another, that knows how to rejoice with one another and mourn with one another. Through our children's sports teams, avenues have been opened up for us to talk to coaches, to talk to the other kids, to talk to the parents about the gospel, about the church. When I was in college, I was a business major. I'm a graduate of the Mays Business School at A&M, as some of you are as well. And in college, I was a part of a secular business fraternity. The business school doesn't have a lot of Christians in it, or at least it didn't when I was there. And our business fraternity only had 3 Christians total out of about 100 people. But because I was a business major and because I was a leader in my organization, God opened a lot of doors for me and for others to preach the gospel to a group that not many other people were reaching. See, most business majors, at least at the time, thought of Christianity as something that main campus kids believed in. Kids that wore backpacks that had camp names stitched on the back. Kids who wore chacos. But because I was a business major, because I was one of them, God opened doors for me to preach the gospel. He opened doors for me that weren't open to anybody else that was not like me. And I want you to understand that the same is true for you. That God is opening doors. The problem is, most of the time, we're not looking for them. Or if we do see the open door, we lack the boldness and courage to walk through that door and to proclaim Christ boldly. So friends, if we're going to emulate the Apostle Paul and how he entered into the city and boldly proclaimed the gospel, we've got to pray that God would open doors for us. We've got to ask him. Jesus says you don't have because you don't ask. James says that as well. Then once God answers our prayers and gives us the open door, we've got to pray for boldness, that we would walk through that door that God has uniquely given to us and proclaim Christ, sharing the good news of how God worked through the person of Jesus to reconcile us to himself. But we have to understand that God intends to move through us. It's not someone else's job. It's not the pastor's job. It's not the missionary's job. It's not your friend who has the gift of evangelism's job. It's your job. It's my job. It's our job to boldly proclaim the gospel. And if we're going to see our city and every city, if we're going to see our campus and other campuses transformed by the gospel, then we've got to be bold in our proclamation, just like Paul was. And that's going to require walking through open doors. But friends, we also have to understand that if we walk through these open doors and if we boldly proclaim the gospel, we're going to encounter opposition. And that's what happens here to Paul and his friends as well. Look at Acts 17, verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The Jews were enraged because Paul had persuaded so many people that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah, the Christ. And so they used their influence to round up a mob and set the city in an uproar. a Christian named Jason was housing Paul and Silas, and so they went to Jason's house looking for the two of them. They couldn't find Paul and Silas there, and so instead they grabbed Jason, they grabbed a few other Christians, and they dragged them before the city authorities. And when they get before the city authorities, they level some pretty serious charges against them. First, they say that these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Wouldn't that be great if people said that about the church today? If they said that about our church and other churches in our city? That we're turning the world upside down through the message of the gospel? They say that they've turned the world upside down, and what they're essentially accusing them of is being troublemakers or disturbing the peace. Now, that might not sound like a big deal, but it was a huge deal. They're saying these men are disturbing the peace, and they're saying that in first century Roman Empire. See, during this time is the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And you have to understand that for decades, for hundreds of years, the Roman Empire had waged warfare, had shed lots of blood to establish peace all throughout the empire. And so they didn't take kindly to anyone who was disturbing the peace. This is essentially the same charge that they leveled against Jesus. He's disturbing the peace. They took that very, very seriously. And so they accused Paul and Silas of disturbing the peace, and they accused Jason and others of being their accomplices. But the second charge is even more serious. The Jews say they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar and saying that there's another king, Jesus. This is undoubtedly a more serious charge. Everyone in the Roman Empire was required to take an oath of loyalty to the emperor, to Caesar. And so the Jews were accusing Paul and Silas and the other Christian brothers of treason. That's a crime that's punishable by death. They're saying that there's another king. There's a rival king to Emperor Caesar. Anyone that said that would be killed. If that charge was found to be true, then these city authorities would have to execute swift justice. Because if it became known that there was a man in the city or men in the city who were advocating treason and those city authorities didn't put those men to death, they themselves would be put to death for not stamping out treason. Thankfully, God moved through the city authorities and they exercised discernment. One way or another, they determined that the Christians were not truly advocating another king who was a rival to Caesar, but rather King Jesus, who rules now over all things from heaven and who will rule one day over all things in the new heavens and the new earth. They determined that he was, in fact, another king, not a rival king. And so the authorities took money as security, probably guaranteeing that Paul and Silas would leave the city and not talk anymore about Jesus. And then they let the men go. That's what the authorities did. So we learn here from this passage that before we begin preaching the gospel boldly, we've got to expect opposition. It would have been reasonable to assume that the Jews would have been excited to hear someone preaching that the long-awaited Messiah had finally come, that the Christ had come to fulfill all things, to die and rise again. You'd think the Jews would be excited about that. But unfortunately, the Jews were often the most hostile to the message that Jesus was the Christ. Because again, their expectation was a conquering king. Their expectation was that the Christ would come and would free them from the oppressive Roman rule. They weren't expecting a suffering servant. They certainly weren't expecting a Christ who was killed as an enemy of the state on a cross. They weren't expecting that. So that was a big obstacle. But I believe the greater obstacle, the one that really produces the most opposition from the Jews and from religious people today, is the fact that Paul was preaching, you're not justified by works, you're justified by faith. They didn't like that message. And in fact, no religious person likes that message. You see, many Jews, just like many Americans, seem to believe that God accepts people who do the right things and rejects those who do the wrong things. That's what most religious people believe. So when Jesus would do things like eat with sinners, invite tax collectors into his inner circle, reach out to prostitutes, when he would do those kinds of things, the religious leaders and the religious people were very offended because they thought that if Jesus was really God as he claimed to be, then surely he wouldn't be hanging out with those kinds of people. He would have been hanging out with the good religious people. He would have been hanging out with them, they thought. Why was he hanging out with these people? But as we saw last week, Jesus didn't come for religious people. He didn't come for good people. He came for sinners. Luke 19:10 says that he came to seek and to save the lost. In Matthew, we read that Jesus is the great physician, and that if you think you're healthy, you don't have any need of a physician. He didn't come for the healthy, he came for the sick. That's who Jesus came for. So the religious people had more to repent of than the sinful people did. And what I mean by that is this. When Jesus came to the sinners, people that the world thought of as sinners, the only thing standing in between them and reconciliation with God was their sin. And Jesus came to deal with sin once and for all through his life and death and resurrection. It's not that sin is not a big deal. Sin is a huge deal. It's just that sin is the only deal. It's the only thing standing in between these people and God. It's the only thing standing in between you and me and God. But see, friends, the religious people had more to repent of. Because not only was Jesus calling them to turn away from their sin and to receive him by faith, he was calling them also to turn away from their good works. He was calling them to turn away from trusting in themselves that they were righteous. He was calling them to repent of the idea that they could make themselves right before God by doing a bunch of religious activity. See, the religious people were trusting not in God, but in themselves. And God is clear that we cannot make up for our sin with good works. We can't do it. No amount of Bible reading, church attendance, giving to the poor, volunteering, no amount of any of those activities can make up for our sin. We need our sin to be forgiven. And the only way for our sin to be forgiven, to be not counted against us anymore, is for the perfect and righteous Savior to take our sin on his shoulders and for him to credit his righteousness to us through faith. So friends, the religious leaders had more to repent of. They had to repent both of their sin and of their good works that they were trusting in to justify them before God. And so they were very, very angry at Jesus and his message. I want you to understand that when we walk through the open doors that God gives us and we boldly proclaim the gospel, religious people are going to oppose us. That's a very important message where we live. If we preach the biblical gospel, we are going to be opposed by religious people. The very people that you would expect to be excited to hear that Jesus came for sinners, that he died for them, that none of our works can make us righteous before God, but that Jesus' work makes us righteous before God. The very people that you think would be excited about that are the people who will oppose us. Because it feels good to trust in yourself. It feels good to have a list of things that if you do them, you'll be accepted by God. To have a list of things that as long as you avoid them, you'll be accepted by God. That feels good. Because it says you can do it. You can make yourself right before God. You don't need a Savior. You can save yourself. Religious people love that message because it confirms in their minds, in their hearts, that they're good people and that other people are wicked. But the gospel says that every one of us is wicked. Every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us stands naked before God. All of our sinful thoughts and actions exposed before him, all of us in need of salvation, of forgiveness and grace. That's what the gospel says. And so we have to expect opposition to the message of grace. There always has been opposition to the message of grace. And so I think it will be good for us to be reminded of Peter's words, who he spoke these to people who were being opposed all throughout the Roman Empire. So we'll put 1 Peter 4:12-14 on the screen. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So often I hear people say, you know, life in America, especially life in the South, it's just not like the first century. We're not being killed for our faith. We're not being lit on fire to be used as torches at night by the Romans. I want you to understand that persecution at that level happened, and it happened with some regularity. But if you read the scripture, like we see right here, most of the persecution was of a much softer nature, if you will. What does it say? If you are insulted for the name of Christ. He doesn't say if you're killed. It says if you're insulted. And the reality is that most of us, at least we would say this, most of us are prepared to die for Jesus and for the gospel. But we are not prepared to suffer insult. We are not prepared to walk into our classroom and be mocked by our professor and our fellow students. We are not prepared to be mocked by our coworkers and our neighbors. We say that we'd gladly die for the cause of Christ, but we don't want to be insulted. We don't want to be mocked. In some ways, that's a harder death because that's a death you die every day, not once. So Paul, through this passage, teaches us that we've got to expect opposition. And when opposition comes, Peter says that we can rejoice to share in Christ's sufferings with him. We can rejoice. So if we're supposed to boldly proclaim the gospel by walking through these open doors, and if we're supposed to expect opposition from religious people in particular, then the final question we have to answer is, how should we respond to opposition for preaching the gospel boldly? How should we respond? Well, Paul answers this question in 1 Thessalonians. We read in 1 Thessalonians 1 about who these people were, and then we read in Acts the historical account of when he brought the gospel to them. Now I want you to look on the screen at 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12, because Paul writes to answer this question. He says in verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." 1 Thessalonians is one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote. He wrote it shortly after he was kicked out of the city. He and Silas were kicked out. He wanted to remind them of the gospel. He wanted to encourage the young believers in the faith, and he wanted to give them some practical instructions, including instructions that would answer the question, how do we respond to the opposition that we're going to receive? So here in chapter 4, Paul says that nobody needs to write to them about loving one another because they're doing this so well. But keep in mind, they still faced intense opposition in their city. And so Paul gives them four things. He says, this is how you respond to opposition. He says, it's not by fighting, it's not by arguing, it's by doing these things. Kendra and I rented 42 the other night, the movie about Jackie Robinson's entrance into Major League Baseball. If you're not familiar with that story, he was the first African-American that broke the color barrier and played Major League Baseball. And at the beginning of the movie, there's this great scene. And Branch Rickey, who's the owner of the Dodgers, invites Jackie Robinson in for an interview. And so he's talking to him, and in the course of the interview, he's trying to figure out how Jackie Robinson is going to respond, how he's going to hold up to what he's going to face in Major League Baseball. So he gets right up in his face and he starts screaming at him, "How are you going to respond when they call you these names? How are you going to respond when they throw baseballs at your head? How are you going to respond when you can't sleep in the same hotel, you can't eat at the same restaurant? What are you going to do?" And he gets right up in his face, he provokes him, he pushes his buttons, and he's trying to see what he's going to do. And Jackie Robinson at first kind of bows up and he says, "Do you want a player who won't fight back?" And Branch Rickey's response is great. He says, no. I want a player who has the guts not to fight back. This is what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians. He says, what you and I need when we encounter the kind of opposition for preaching the gospel that we're going to encounter, what you and I need is not to fight back. That gives them every opportunity to say, see, I knew it was like that. I don't have to believe that message. I don't have to listen to it. But rather, we answer with godly lives. So Paul says this. He says, first of all, love one another. Love one another. Jesus said that everyone would know that we are his disciples if we love one another. And he wasn't talking about feeling loving. He wasn't talking about having fuzzy thoughts about each other. He was talking about loving one another practically, doing good to one another at cost to ourselves. Friends, love was one of the primary reasons that the early church grew. When you read the book of Acts, you see that their care for one another, the way that they met each other's physical needs, when Christians would go and scoop up discarded children off the hills and out of the street and in alleyways and in dumpsters, that was one of the reasons the early church grew, because they loved at great cost to themselves. This is the kind of love that Paul is talking about. And when people see that kind of love, they say, wow, I've never experienced something like that. I've never seen someone love at cost to themselves. I've only seen people love selfishly when it benefits them. And the same is true for us. When we encounter opposition, one of the best answers that we can have is to love one another practically, tangibly, at cost to ourselves. So Paul says, love one another. He says, second, answer opposition by living a quiet life. A quiet life. It doesn't mean don't proclaim the gospel boldly. He's just done that. He encourages them to do that all throughout his New Testament letters. Peter says to always be ready to give a defense for anyone who asks for the hope that's in you. So when he says live a quiet life, he's certainly not saying be quiet about the gospel. He wants us to boldly proclaim the gospel. What he's saying when he says live a quiet life is be known for the opposite of what they've accused you of here. Be known for the opposite of what they've accused you of. You remember what happened there in Acts 17? They dragged Jason and the believers before the council, and what did they say? These men are troublemakers. They're disturbing the peace. They're not living a quiet life. So Paul says, how do you answer that charge? You live a quiet life. You live a quiet life. He says, instead of making posters and going out and picketing the gay pride parade, why don't you go and make friends with a homosexual and share the gospel with that person? Why don't you love at cost to yourself? Instead of posting inflammatory quotes on Facebook and on Twitter that only your Christian friends are going to agree with, enter into a positive dialogue with unbelievers. Live a quiet life. Don't stir up trouble. Don't incite a riot. Boldly proclaim the gospel and do so wisely, quietly. It says, be bold, but live a quiet life. Third, Paul says, answer opposition by minding your own affairs, or we'd say minding your own business. In the early church, as well as today, there was lots of people that we would call busybodies or gossips. And these people, rather than speaking the truth in love and assuming the best about other Christians, they would slander them. They would gossip about them. They would talk badly about them, spread rumors about them. Now, we live in a culture that's promoted gossip and slander for some time. I mean, Us Weekly and publications like that have been out for a very long time. But with the advent of the internet and social media sites, all of this has just taken on a whole new dimension. Knowing what's going on with other people, talking about other people, being in the know about every detail, about the royal baby, it's become a national pastime. That's what we spend our time on. And so Paul writes to them, he says, look, mind your own business. Because if we're being honest, we're not trolling social media sites so that we can love and serve others better. We're trolling social media sites so that we can love and serve ourselves. We want to be in the know. We want to have the answers. We want to be current on what's going on. That's why we do that. It's not to love and serve. It's to gratify the flesh. So Paul says, look, mind your own business. That's how you answer opposition. And then fourth and finally, he says, answer opposition by working with your hands. He says, be a hard worker. You've probably heard of the phrase Protestant work ethic. It's something that at one time Christians in America were known for. We were known for hard work. But a lot of Christians today aren't known for that. And if you go around the city and you talk to business executives at various companies and you ask them if they've had a good experience working with Christians, working with churches, most of the time the answer is no, they haven't. Their work is shoddy, it's late, they don't seem to care. And this brings reproach on the name of Christ. I think that we fail to work hard a lot of the time because we don't have a biblical theology of work. We think it's just a part of the curse. So we drag our feet to work every day and we think, I'm going to heaven soon. Got to just survive another day here. I'll spend a few hours on Facebook. That's how we deal with it most of the time. But God created all things, including work. And he said that work was good. Adam and Eve were working the garden. They were commanded to work before the fall. And Revelation is clear that in the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be meaningful work for us to participate in. So friends, understand that one of the primary ways that you can glorify God and open up opportunities to share the gospel is by working hard at your company, in your home, in the classroom, on your assignments. It's hard for all of us. Work is hard. It was made difficult by the fall. But that's a great way for us to honor God and to open up doors to share the gospel. So think about this for a second. What if we actually lived these kinds of lives when we encountered opposition for boldly preaching the gospel? What if we actually did these things? I mean, no one has ever gathered around the water cooler and said, hey, you know, Tom, the guy who loves other people and minds his own business and works hard, I can't stand that guy. No one's ever said that. You don't complain about Tom at the water cooler. The guy who loves people and minds his own business and works hard. You don't do that. You might disagree with Tom as a Christian. Tom might endure mocking for his proclamation of the gospel, especially early on before people know him well. But let me tell you this, over time, if he is known consistently as a loving person, if he is known for minding his own business, if he's known for being a great colleague, a great classmate on that project, then they're going to be forced to deal with the gospel message by itself. In other words, there's not going to be an additional stumbling block. There's just the gospel. And that's what Paul says should be the case. We don't want to lay any stumbling blocks in front of people except for the gospel, which is the greatest stumbling block of all. We want them to look at our lives and be able to say their lives commend their message. And force them to deal with the message by itself. Is Jesus the Christ, yes or no? If the answer is yes, then what does that mean? What does that mean? Friends, the gospel is the hope of the world. And the best way to reach the nations with the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, is to reach the people in our cities and on our university campuses. And if we're going to do that, we've got to boldly proclaim the gospel by walking through those open doors. We've got to expect opposition, and then we've got to answer opposition by living godly lives. I pray that God would give us grace and courage to do that and commend the gospel in our city. Let's pray. Father, we confess this morning that we are a fearful people. We confess that we fear man more than we fear you a lot of the time. We're afraid of what people will think of us or what people will do to us. We're afraid of the ramifications of boldly proclaiming the gospel, all of us. And so we confess that we need you. We need you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. We need your grace so that we would boldly proclaim the gospel and take advantage of the many open doors you've given to us. I pray that we would have a realistic expectation of what proclaiming the gospel is going to mean, that we're going to be opposed. And rather than being known as a people who have sharp words, a quick response, eager to defend themselves, quick to argue and fight, that we would be known as people who lead godly lives, who love one another well, who mind our own business, who live quietly, and who work with our hands, so that your name and your gospel becomes famous in all of the earth, and so that the people in our lives who are lost would be forced to deal with the person and work of Jesus alone, not also our bad witness. We confess that we cannot do this apart from you, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. In Jesus' name.